The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
During the 8th century before Christ, there appeared a crisis in connection with the history of the people of God, and that crisis was seen in the rise of the Assyrian Empire. Now, to a casual observer, it might simply have appeared that Assyria had come upon the scene and was a threat to the welfare of Judah. It might have seemed to be an ordinary event of divine providence and of no particular significance. It was, as a matter of fact, of very great significance. This was the time when Isaiah the prophet was raised up. The name means the salvation of the Lord, and the name symbolized a truth that the prophet wanted to make known at that time. Isaiah was raised up midway between Moses and Christ. At least we could say theologically it was midway between Moses and Christ, even if perhaps not exactly chronologically so. There was, as I say, a crisis now that was threatening the welfare of God's people. And in order to understand this crisis, and in order to understand the position of Isaiah in respect to all of this, we have to go back again and look at the earlier parts of Hebrew history. You remember the account of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man had sought to unite himself in order that he might be the better in opposition to God. Now, when sin is concentrated and united, it is more powerful than if it is scattered. So the men said, "We will build a tower and make a name for ourselves." The reason for the Tower of Babel was not, as you sometimes hear it said, that if there had been another flood, men could go up in the tower and be safe. But the reason for the Tower of Babel was that men could be concentrated. They could be united. They could make a name for themselves. If they could do that, they would create a situation in which it was difficult for the people of promise to live. And so the Lord scattered mankind throughout the face of the globe. The result was that from that time on, you had individual nations and individual kingdoms, individual religions, and these more or less counteracted one another. You have the Egyptians, you have the people of Mesopotamia, you have the inhabitants of the Iranian plateau, you have the Hittites and others, and these all have their own individual religions, their own gods and goddesses. And in the midst of a situation such as that, the people of God can exist as one nation among other nations. And so it was in that situation, when people were scattered abroad, that the Israelitish nation was formed. The theocracy was brought into existence. This theocracy then could grow in a climate of that nature, and there could be the cultivation of the true God, the worship of the true God, in the midst of the worship of many other gods on the part of the nations round about. And that is exactly what happened. Israel grew, and under David she became a mighty power, and her splendor was manifest in the reign of Solomon. Then we have, of course, that tragic division, the schism of which I've already spoken, and the weakness in the kingdom of God in Judah and in Israel begins to be manifest. Now, in the 8th century before Christ, there is a recrudescence of the spirit of Babel. By that I mean man is once more seeking to unite himself, into a great worldwide empire which will engulf the people of Judah and Israel, which will regard the Lord, Jehovah, as the same as any other God, and in which the people of God must live. Here is to be a human kingdom, a worldwide kingdom, and it was manifested in the spirit of Assyria. Now, that is shown to us in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and I want to read briefly some verses from that chapter and comment on them. The Lord says, beginning in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that is, against Judah, and against the people of my wrath, that is, the people upon whom my wrath will fall. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now that was the purpose of God. God used the Assyrian Empire as a scourge to punish his own people. But that is not what the Assyrians thought about the situation. They did not realize that they were being used by God. They rather thought that they had the situation in the control of their own strength and power. And so in verse 7 we read, "Howbeit he meaneth not so," that is, the Assyrian meaneth not so, "neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few, for he saith." Now here is the way the Assyrians looked at the situation. Now, I don't think this refers to Tiglath-Pileser particularly, or to any one king of Assyria. I think this is the spirit of man manifesting itself through Assyria. This is what Assyria's purpose was. "Are not my princes altogether kings? The rulers of the countries that I have conquered, are not they now kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus?" In other words, all of these kingdoms that the Assyrian has conquered, or will conquer, for Samaria actually had not been conquered at this time, all of these kingdoms are similar. They are all the same. "As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols?" Jerusalem is no different in the eyes of the Assyrian from any other kingdom. And the God of Jerusalem, Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, is to the Assyrian king nothing more than an idol. These other nations have their idols. I've conquered them. I'll do the same thing with Jerusalem and her idols. That is the way the Assyrian looks upon this. So God says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." And then he gives the reason, and we must note again in verse 13, "For he saith," and this again is the thought of the Assyrian, "by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped." In other words, the Assyrian thought that this conquering of other nations was just as easy as to go to a bird's nest and take the eggs out of that nest. That is the way the Assyrian regarded all of this. The Assyrian did not understand that he was but a tool or an instrument in the hands of God. And because of his pride that is manifested here, he is punished by God. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness." In other words, the axe is boasting itself against him that heweth therewith. Now the reference, you see, is to Assyria and to the Lord. Assyria is just a tool, the axe. The one who takes that axe in his hand and hews the wood therewith is more powerful than the axe. That is the Lord. And for the axe, the mere instrument, to boast itself against the one that uses it is, of course, to do what it has no right to do. That it is that Assyria has been doing. Now Isaiah explains this to his people. They need to understand this. They need to realize that this great kingdom actually is not existing on its own. It is not conquering nations through its own strength and power. It boasts to that effect, but it is not true. It is God, Israel's God, the Lord, who is using this nation in order to punish his own people, the people of his wrath. And because Assyria had not realized that she was an instrument in God's hand, she too will feel the punishing power of God. Because of her haughtiness and her boasting, she is to suffer. Now later on, the prophet Habakkuk speaks in very similar language about the successors of Assyria, the Chaldeans. For they too, although they were but instruments and tools of God, have boasted as though they were doing it all in their own strength. But now we have to look more deeply into the picture than we have so far. Isaiah explains this to his people. In back of this, however, there is really a warfare between Satan and God. And the entire Old Testament can be understood in that light. It's not merely the Syrian power that is rising upon the throne, but it is the work of Satan that is being manifest. For the evil one would destroy the promises of God if that were at all possible. But Satan works through men. And one of the most effective weapons that he has is to convince man that man does not need God, that man can meet all of his problems in his own strength, and that he does not need God. And so what the Assyrian was planning to do was to establish an ecumenical kingdom, a worldwide human kingdom, to conquer nations, not a few, and to conquer their gods, their idols, and to put all of this in one great kingdom. Now that was the threat that came upon Israel and Judah in the 8th century before Christ. The man who was responsible for inaugurating this policy was the one whom I mentioned last night, Tiglath-Pileser III. There had been two by that name before him. Tiglath-Pileser I was a great king, and Tiglath-Pileser II is one about whom we know almost nothing. Tiglath-Pileser III was a usurper. He took over the throne in Nineveh, and the first thing that he did, as I said last night, was to go to Babylon and conquer that country and make it clear that he was the boss, that he was in control of everything. If we follow his inscriptions, we know that he next turned his attention to the northeast and conquered territory there, and then he turned his attention to the west. Now, to follow the precise course of his campaigns is not a very easy thing at all, because it is not clear that he states his campaigns always in chronological order. There will be perhaps two lines about a campaign, and then he goes on to something else, and you're not sure whether you're reading a campaign that is subsequent to one that has just been mentioned or not. Scholars disagree, and the tablets have been known to us for such a short time that it is probably too early for anybody to be dogmatic as to the precise course of his campaigns. I've worked out a certain scheme in my commentary, and I'm sure there will be people that will disagree with it. It's because of the difficulty of these texts. Furthermore, they are fragmentary, they are broken off in spots, and it is not possible to translate every word that is given. At any rate, Tiglath-Pileser now seems to have made his way to the west. At this time, Syria was apparently in a divided condition, Damascus having been separated from Hamath and other parts of Syria. And so I'm not able to tell you precisely the steps that the king took, but he did make his way as far west as the Mediterranean Sea, and then he went down the coast almost to Egypt. He was very close to Jerusalem at a place called Lachish. And it was while he was there that Isaiah comes upon the scene with a message of promise to the people of God. Now there had been instituted a policy in Assyria which Tiglath-Pileser put into practice with greater force than any before him. And that was, whenever a nation was conquered, to take the inhabitants of the nation and to scatter them throughout his kingdom, We know that the Israelites were taken out of Samaria and they were transported to other parts of the kingdom. And so you find that there are Jews even in Persia. You remember the book of Esther. There were Jews in Persia. There were Jews in Asia Minor. Finally, some of the Jews went down into Egypt. They were scattered abroad. And the same was true with other people. Not only did they take men out of Samaria and scatter them abroad, but they brought people from other parts of the kingdom and placed them in Samaria. And that, I think, is the origin of the Samaritan group that is over there even today. Now, that was, from the human standpoint, you can see, a rather wise move. You're not likely to be able to band together in resistance movements if your people are scattered. Our tendency, you know, when we go into a foreign country is to stay with people of our own nation, people that are like ourselves. If you travel in Europe, if you travel in the Orient, you always look out for those that are the same nationality as yourself. It's natural, I suppose, that we do that. And people that you probably wouldn't notice in your own country become very close to you when you meet them abroad, simply because they are of the same nationality. I remember that in Leipzig, during the war when Hitler was in power, there were about a dozen Americans in the city. And we all became very close friends simply because we were Americans. Some of them, I understand, are home now and I haven't seen them since. That's just the way it goes. But you see, if you're scattered, you don't have that power. If there are even a dozen people together, they may have a certain amount of power. But if people are scattered all throughout an empire, they cannot come together. They cannot form strong resistance movements. And so, considered merely from a human standpoint, this was a very clever move upon the part of the Assyrian kings. Now, they did that with Israel, and they did that with Judah. And so the Jews were dispersed. That was a strategic move. You might almost call it a masterstroke on Satan's part, because this would as effectually destroy the Davidic kingdom as anything. Now, Satan is not to win this battle, of course. And we must look briefly at the subsequent course of history. Israel and Judah had to go through the exile. This was their period of humiliation. They had to endure the humiliation of the exile in order that they might learn that God had called them to be his servant, that they were to serve him in being a light to lighten the Gentiles. That was the reason for their existence, and that they had to learn through the exile. But they must learn also that there is a true servant of the Lord who embodies in himself all that Israel should have been and who truly delivers them from their bondage. Those who returned to Palestine after the exile were not the theocracy. The theocracy is destroyed from this time on and never rises again. And you will remember that a great many of the Jews did not return from exile. Daniel was one of them. As far as we know, he stayed in Babylon. Some of the Jews did return then, and some did not return. Now, it would have seemed that Satan had effectually destroyed the promises of God. It would have seemed that this was the end of the theocracy, this was the end of God's people. And yet God did a very remarkable thing. From those Jews who did return and who lived subject to Persia and Media, and then subject to Greece, and then subject to the Roman Empire, from them there finally came the promised Messiah, and God did fulfill his promises. Our Lord then appeared upon earth and accomplished his saving work, and then he sent his apostles to go and to preach. And we may notice especially the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now there was one factor in the apostolic age which made the preaching of the apostle to be an easier thing than it would have been otherwise. And we have our friend Tiglath-Pileser III to thank for that, though he certainly did not realize what he was doing. What had happened? In scattering the people abroad throughout the nation, he evidently believed that he was destroying Judah, that he was destroying the God of Judah, that from now on there would be simply a worldwide human kingdom. But what had happened? As he did this, the Jews went abroad throughout his kingdom. They were scattered. They were diverse. And that's why you find them in so many different parts of the globe even today. They were scattered abroad. But these Jews took with them their religion. And they did form or have an influence on the people round about them. The pagans saw their pure monotheism and the high ethics that was practiced by the Jews, with the result that many of the pagans were influenced by the Jews. And the book of Acts calls these people God-fearers. When, therefore, the apostle Paul went out to preach, he had a picked audience ready for him. These people had a certain foundation of monotheism, of high ethics. They realized that the God of the Jews was the true God. And when Paul preached to them Jesus Christ, they were ready for his message of salvation. So what Satan thought was an act that would destroy the work of God, God changed into the very foundation of the church itself. To me, it is a very wonderful thing as we see God's working in a situation such as that. Now, we come back, however, to this threat. The people in Judah must face up to this crisis. They must realize what is taking place. They must be able to understand it in order that they may know what God desires them to do. Tiglath-Pileser was just south of Jerusalem at Lachish, and he constituted a threat. North of Judah was Israel, and northeast of Israel was Syria. Syria is represented by Damascus, and Israel is represented by Samaria. Now Syria and Israel wanted Judah to align itself with them in order that the three nations, Syria, Israel, and Judah, might form a buffer state between Egypt and Assyria. If those three kingdoms, small kingdoms, would stand together, then the Assyrian king would not have much of a chance of attacking them, and certainly would have less of a chance of going down and fighting against Egypt. Syria and Israel, therefore, wanted Judah to align itself with them. Now the king of Judah, a man by the name of Ahaz, refused to do that. He feared that if he did that, he would be deposed from his throne. According to Chronicles, these two northern kingdoms had come down and they had already taken Ahaz from Judah. They had brought him up as far as Samaria. And then a prophet by the name of Oded had met them and told them to let him go. They had carried Ahaz in disgrace down to Jericho, and then they turned him loose so that he had to walk back to the capital city. Now, if I may put in my own comment there, I think that was a mean trick of them. Anybody that has to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem knows what a job it is. It's not so bad if you can walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, because then you're going downhill. But if you have to walk the opposite direction, it's pretty hard to do. And it's very humiliating if you happen to be the king of Judah. And that is what they did to Ahaz. Now, that was a mean trick. And I don't see how they could have expected him to be an ally of theirs after they did that. I'm perfectly willing to grant that Ahaz probably deserved it, that he isn't entirely above reproach, but they didn't handle him in a very tactful fashion. And I can imagine that if ever a man was humiliated, it was Ahaz when he had to walk back to Jerusalem. I don't know, I think if I'd have been he, I'd have wanted to get in that city somehow in the dead of night where nobody would have seen me. But they certainly saw to it that the king was humiliated. That's what they did. Now word is brought to this same Ahaz that Syria and Israel have not given up. They intend to come down to Jerusalem and take Ahaz from the throne and put on that a man who is called the son of Tabeel. By the way, that is evidently a Judean prince who was sympathetic with the aims of the northern kingdom. For a time it was thought that this was an evidence of lack of historicity here, but now this name has been found on the Assyrian inscriptions, and we know that rather than being an evidence of a lack of historicity, it is an evidence of historicity, of accuracy at this point. So when Ahaz hears of their plan, he becomes afraid. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 7 that his heart trembles in the heart of his court like the shaking of the trees of the forest from before the wind. It's rather a graphic description that is given there. Now, Ahaz has often been said to be a practical man, and he could not be bothered with a visionary such as Isaiah. He wanted to do something that would protect him from these two northern kings, and so he took matters into his own hand. Isaiah was sent to him with his son Sheariashub in order to assure him that there was nothing to fear. Now the name of that boy, Sheariashub, means a remnant will return, and the emphasis in the word falls upon the word remnant. A remnant, it will return. But the very presence of the boy was an assurance that God's promises would not be forgotten, that there would be a remnant, and that this remnant would return. So that seeing the boy there with his father, the prophet Isaiah, Ahaz is reminded of the fact that salvation is of the Lord, and that God's promises will hold, that the remnant will return. So Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz and tells him that there is nothing to fear. Now that is the word of the Lord. And if Ahaz had been a faithful son of David, for you remember he was the king, he was the theocratic king, he was upon the throne of David, and if he had been faithful, he would have hearkened to the word of the Lord, and that would have been the end of the matter. Isaiah compares these two northern kings with smoking tails of firebrands. That is, the wood, perhaps, that is used to hold meat over the fire, which is so charred that it has no strength left in it. It would crumble at almost the slightest touch. And so these two northern kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, are without any strength. Rezin and Pekah have no more force left in them. They can do nothing. That's what Isaiah says to the king Ahaz. And that being the word of God is all that is needed. There is nothing to fear. But Isaiah goes on to show that what he is saying is the truth. Conditions will be the same as they are without the enlargement of Judah. For the head of Syria is Damascus and so on. And the implication is that's the way it's going to continue without the addition of Judah. So there is nothing to fear. And what is needed upon the part of Ahaz is simple trust in the promises of God. When God says, fear not, we need not fear, for God speaks to us with absolute authority. And so through Isaiah, God did speak to the prophet and said, there is nothing to fear. And furthermore, he very graciously offered to Ahaz a sign by way of confirmation of what he was saying. Now, this sign could have been anything that the king desired. For the prophet says, make deep thy request, make it high above. And I imagine if Ahaz genuinely wanted to obey God and genuinely was doubting, he could have asked for any sign that he wanted, something that was grand in nature, like the recession of the shadow on the sundial, or that the sun be blotted out for a time, or that a storm arise, or something of that nature. Had Ahaz truly believed the Lord, he could have asked for a sign in order that there would be no doubt whatever about the situation. And then he could have gone on about his way knowing that there was nothing to fear. But Ahaz had a plan. He was not going to listen to Isaiah. Apparently, he regarded Isaiah as nothing more than a practical dreamer. And at such a time as this, he did not want to be influenced by an impractical dreamer. There are men like that who are too practical to have any time for God. I think that's the reason for half the trouble the world is in, is that the people that are managing the world are too practical to bring God in. When the United Nations was formed in San Francisco, there was question, you remember, as to whether they should begin their meetings with prayer. And finally, it was decided not to do that. So a cartoonist in one of the San Francisco papers drew a hand, the hand of God, and in that hand he showed the members of the United Nations standing. And over it he put the caption, "Shall we call him in?" Well, I think that's rather a thought-provoking cartoon. Men who are going to deal with the welfare of the world are going to do it without God. They're too practical to bring in the very one that brought themselves into existence. And that's half the trouble, that we are trying to get along today without God. We're too busy for him. The church is all right for children or for older people, but not for those of us that are out in the mainstream of life. We have these problems, and we've got to face them realistically. And we can't be bothered with what the gospel says. And that is the attitude of Ahaz. Ahaz was apparently outside the city wall, inspecting the situation, the water situation of Jerusalem. Now, that was all right. If that's what he was doing, that was a good thing to do. It was a wise thing to do. But when God tells you the outcome, why, to go against God's word is not practical at all. Sin is never practical. Disobeying God is never the wise thing to do. But that's what Ahaz wanted to do. Now, what did he have in mind? Well, if he could call in the help of Tiglath-Pileser, then, you see, he was sure he would have nothing to fear from the two northern kingdoms. Now, that might have seemed like a wise alliance to make. As a matter of fact, that was just about the worst thing that Ahaz could have done. For, as one commentator, Dalitch, says, the destiny of Judah for 2,000 years was changed as a result of that action. That brought the Assyrian right over into Palestine to the very wall of Jerusalem. That made the people of God, the king of the theocracy, subservient to the heathen king. That's exactly what the Assyrian king wanted. And we know now that Ahaz, as a result of that, had to introduce into Jerusalem the gods of Assyria. You can see then, it was a crucial time in the history of God's people. And now, we can also understand why Isaiah was raised up in order to speak to the people at this time. Ahaz hears this command to ask for a sign, to make the request deep or make it high above. Now, in hypocritical fashion, he rejects that. "I will not ask," he says, "neither will I tempt the Lord, my God." He calls obedience to the word of God through the prophet a tempting of God. And he cloaks this refusal with the language of Scripture. For in Deuteronomy 12 it says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord as ye tempted him at Massah." Now that sounded very pious. I will not tempt the Lord. Of course, we must not tempt God. But Ahaz had no concern about that. He flatly refuses to obey the word of God and then cloaks his action in Scripture. And as Shakespeare says, the devil can use Scripture for his own purpose. And we know that is true. Scripture is being misused all the time. It's being used for evil purposes. And that, of course, is a terrible thing, but that is so. But the word of God is made to say what it does not say. But there is the king, the man who sits upon David's throne, the theocratic ruler, now refusing to obey an express command of God. Judah had sunk so low that at this time of crisis, when her very existence was threatened, she turned to the one who would bring about her destruction. And Isaiah was raised up in order that he might explain to the people of God the things that were taking place at that time. He turns then to the king, and he says, "Therefore the Lord will give to you a sign." Now that "therefore" in verse 14 is a very important word. It means, inasmuch as you refuse to ask for a sign, the Lord is going to give the sign. Now this verse, Isaiah 7:14, has been much discussed, and I'm not going to say too much about it. I've written a great deal about it. I'm going to say very little about it, but I want the main thing is to show you what its significance is with respect to the Messianic King and the promise. It's very often said that if this were a Messianic prophecy, Ahaz would not have understood it, and that is raised as an objection to the Messianic interpretation. Now, that misunderstanding of the prophecy is based upon an ignorance of the Hebrew language. Again, I'm getting in a little plug for Hebrew. If you read this chapter carefully, you will notice that Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Ask for thyself." He uses the singular there. Now that is what we call the ethical dative of advantage. Ask for thine own benefit, sha'allaka. Ask for thine own benefit, a sign from with the Lord thy God. Ahaz refuses to do that. Now we read, "The Lord will give to you a sign," not to thee, not to Ahaz, but lachem, to you. It's plural. There's nothing said here about a sign being given to Ahaz. He has had his opportunity and he has rejected it. So the Lord gives the sign. The Lord, and the word Adonai means the God of power, the sovereign God, who has the power of disposing of the destinies of men and of kingdoms, the Lord chooses the sign, and he gives it to you. To all who hear these words is it given, not to Ahaz alone. So to say that Ahaz might not have understood this prophecy if it were messianic is really to speak beside the point. It's not given to Ahaz. There is no sign given to Ahaz here at all, any more than that he is included in with the rest of them. But that does not mean that these words have no relevance for Ahaz or that he wouldn't understand them. If you look at verse 17, why, there is something stated that he very clearly would understand, and that is, "The Lord will bring against thee and against thy people days such as have not come," and so on, and he brings it to a climax in the words, "even the king of Assyria." In other words, Ahaz will be punished by having his prayer answered in the way he desires it. Now, sometimes God does punish us by answering our prayers the way we want them answered. He gives us the things that we ask as a punishment, and that's what he did to Ahaz here. Hence, we must always pray for things in accordance with God's will. If you want to know what God's will is, you'll find it in the Scriptures. But when we pray for things that are wrong, we're not praying for what is in accordance with God's will. If I pray, for example, that harm should come to somebody else, I have no right to pray that way. I'm praying for something that is not in accordance with God's will. And to pray that way is to sin. Ahaz sought the Assyrian king very well. He will get the Assyrian king. That's what God will give to him. But God gives a sign now. And this sign is the first distinct messianic prophecy in Isaiah. There had been intimations of the Messiah before in chapter 4, where he is mentioned as the sprout of the Lord. But here in clear-cut fashion, the supernatural birth of the King is set forth. And I think we can see the reason for this. Here is a choice placed before God's people. The Assyrian king, the representative of the power of man, or the divine king that God will give to his people. There is the choice. Judah chose the Assyrian king, but God announces his own king to come, and the nation is to believe this king and trust in him. "If thou wilt not believe," Isaiah had said to Ahaz, "it is because thou art not established so that thou canst believe." But let's look at the verse very briefly. It is said that the Lord will give the sign. Now, everybody knows that there's a great deal of dispute about the meaning of this verse. There are three points, it seems to me, that have to be taken into consideration in any serious study of this verse. The first is the fact that the birth is a sign. Now, I know well enough that a sign does not have to be a miracle. Every once in a while, somebody brings that up, and as soon as he says that, he thinks he's ruled out the messianic interpretation. That's true. This shall be the sign unto you, ye shall worship God on this mountain. That was the first sign given. Or, this will be the sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. There is the sign in itself. That is not a miracle. But I would ask you to notice the context here. In this particular context, we expect a sign of an unusual character. When Ahaz had been commanded to ask for a sign, why, the whole created universe practically was set before him. Ask for some momentous, tremendous sign. And so, because of this context, we expect the sign to be something unusual, something out of the ordinary at least. I'm not saying it necessarily must be a miracle, but something out of the ordinary. And the ordinary birth of a child, wonderful as it is not a sign that would fit this context. If you say that Hezekiah is the prince referred to here, that is not sufficiently out of the ordinary to fit the context. Of course, there's a great objection to referring this to Hezekiah. He was already alive on any chronology. And the only way you can get out of that difficulty is simply to disregard the chronology, and that, of course, is what is being done. Dr. Mulvinkel asserts that the child is Hezekiah. The Jewish scholars say the child is Hezekiah. The most popular view today is that the child is Hezekiah, or else that the child is a son of Isaiah. Now, those views create too many difficulties. The child can't be Hezekiah, because if we're going to take the scripture with any seriousness, that Hezekiah was already in existence, and you can't very well prophesy his birth after he's already been born. I think that there are other serious objections to referring this to Hezekiah. That just takes away from the dignity of the whole passage, if that's what you want to do. Nor can you just say that women of the time will name their child Emmanuel, because there again, ordinary births are no sign. People are born all the time. You can't exactly say that it's an unusual thing. It's an unusual thing when it happens in your family, and of course your child is unlike any other child that has ever been born. I'll grant all of that, but granting all of that, I don't think even so that an ordinary birth fills the requirements right here. So this birth has to be a sign. Now, in the second place, there is the word Alma, the name of the mother. And we have to do justice to that. I'm not going to go into a discussion of it now because our time is about up. But I do want to say this, that this word Alma in the Bible and outside is never used of a married woman. And you have to answer the question, why did Isaiah use this particular word? The Revised Standard Version says young woman. But if the prophet had wanted to speak of a young woman, he could have used the word Na'ara, which means a young woman. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he use some of these other Hebrew words? Why does he use this word Alma? Now that, I think, we have to notice. And this word means simply a young woman who is of marriageable age. She may be morally good or not, but it is never used of a married woman. In the Bible, in the Rosh Hashanah texts, in any other literature of antiquity, it is never used of a married woman. Martin Luther knew that, and Martin Luther said that he would give 100 guldens to anybody that would ever show him that the word was used of a married woman. And then in characteristic fashion he added that the Lord alone knew where he'd get the 100 guldens. Well, it was a safe offer. Nobody has ever collected the 100 guldens, and I think the offer can be made today. You cannot show that this word is ever used of a married woman. That brings us to this conclusion. Either Isaiah is speaking of a child born out of wedlock, which of course does not fit the context, or he is speaking of a supernatural birth. And then the third point, and the last point, is this. The name of the child is Emmanuel. God comes to his people in the birth of the child. Now, the critical scholars all say that the presence of God is seen in the deliverance from Syria and Israel. That is not the point of the prophecy. The presence of God is seen in the birth of the child. And so, over against the Assyrian king, Isaiah sets forth the divine king. And this is the sign. And all of the faithful would have listened to this sign, for they would have known that there was to be born one who will bring God to his people, who is the true Emmanuel. The threat is in the worldwide empire of man, but the promise and the hope is in the presence of the divine king.